I wasn't aware that I had done all those things. Maybe I did them without thinking, without deliberation, but if you say I did them, I did. I know you're an honest man, so I'll take your word for it. I congratulate the elders of the church for organizing a conference to celebrate an event of which some people are today ashamed and other people profoundly regret ever occurred. And I'm talking, of course, about the Protestant Reformation. We live in an age when it's not popular, fashionable, or even polite to talk about divisive issues. On the contrary, our society today magnifies tolerance as the zenith of all virtues, and people who are intolerant are therefore regarded as people worthy of much censure and disdain. The Reformation, however, to those who know and love the truth of God's Word, is a turning point in history, a time when the Western world was in urgent need, much as the Western world today is in urgent need. And if there's one great need, it is for another Reformation, for the Holy Spirit to move in great power upon the people of God, arouse them to accept their responsibilities, to prosecute the work of the gospel throughout the earth, and to confront sin, evil, falsehood, wherever they find them. That's what the Protestant reformers did, and they paid a very high price for doing it. And if we are going to follow their great example, we must be prepared to pay a price as well. As indicated, this is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. But the Reformation, of course, did not begin with him. Difficult to say exactly when and where it began, but we know that the work of Martin Luther by a number of years preceded the work of John Calvin. And Luther, Calvin, and all the reformers of the 16th century shared a great commitment in common, a deep, indeed a passionate love for the Word of God, a confidence that God has spoken, He has spoken His Word truthfully, powerfully, and caused it to be recorded, preserved, and published for the centuries. And the urgent need then, as the same as the need today, is to return to the Word of God. The formal principle of the Protestant Reformation is a term we know in Latin as sola scriptura. We begin with that principle of Protestant Christianity because that speaks to the matter of authority. And in one way or another, every controversial issue pertaining to Christianity in the end leads back to that one question: by what authority? What is the foundation? What is the basis for making a judgment on this, that, or another issue? Is it the unaided human reason? Is it the accumulated traditions of the church? Is it the moral sensibilities of individual people? Or is it an objective standard which bears the impress of God's own signature and therefore endures forever? As the prophet Isaiah put it so well, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And hence all of the reformers shared that common commitment to the inspiration, authority, and sufficiency of the Scripture as the word of God. Calvin once said that to read or hear the word of God read is the exact equivalent of God standing before us and reciting it orally. There is no difference. It is the very Word of God. And so the formal principle lays the foundation on which the other principles will be erected as we proceed. The word Protestant is a very interesting word, one that very seldom receives the attention it deserves. Most people think of Protestant as protest. And indeed, that is a conspicuous element in the term. We're all familiar with protest. People protest all the time, often in public, holding up banners and placards, shouting at the top of their lungs, complaining about something or other, and thereby conducting a protest. The word Protestant, however, was not originally negative in meaning, rather positive. It's a compound of two Latin terms, pro, which means not against, but for. Pro meaning for, and testare, which means to witness. So a Protestant, then, is somebody who witnesses for. And in the context of Christianity, it is someone who witnesses for Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so it's not essentially negative, although the reactions to the Protestant witness became so vociferous, so severe, and sometimes so militant that negative protests were bound to occur. And Protestant Christians found it necessary to protest against the entrenched falsehoods of the papal establishment and against the brutal persecution with which their brethren were treated in various countries where they were a small and hated minority. And so we'll look now at this primary principle, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Many people who have become familiar with the Bible have expressed their great satisfaction in what they have read and what they have learned. Years ago in the city of Memphis, Tennessee, there was a great Baptist preacher. His name was Robert G. Lee. Dr. Lee said this about the Bible. The Bible is beyond other books, as the river is beyond a drop of water, as the sun is beyond the candle. It is a fountain in which martyrs have cooled their faces, the pillow upon which saints have rested their heads. It breaks the fetters of the slave, takes the pain out of parting, takes the sting out of death, takes the gloom out of the grave, and gives us a hope that is steadfast and sure. A very well-ordered and worded tribute to the significance of Holy Scripture. Of course, not everyone familiar with the Bible has responded positively. There's some who have read the Bible, come away unimpressed or poorly impressed, hostile toward the content of the Bible, and then therefore dismissed it with ridicule. One of those who did so was an 18th century social philosopher named Voltaire in France. Voltaire once said with confidence, 100 years from now, Christ and the Bible will have been forgotten. He said that about 1780. Well, more than 100 years have come and gone, and Christ and the Bible have not been forgotten. And perhaps the supreme irony is this. The very room in which Voltaire made that prediction later became a warehouse for the British and Foreign Bible Society, from which copies of the Scripture were distributed across Europe and many other parts of the world. Yes, the grass withers, and so does Voltaire. Yes, the grass withers, but the Word of our God, in fact, stands forever. History has provided, then, some very interesting commentary on human attitudes toward the Bible. If you've ever sailed the Mediterranean Sea, you may recall that as you enter that sea, on the Spanish coast, the extreme southern point of the Spanish coast, is the huge Rock of Gibraltar. It's been there, I suppose, since creation. And the ocean waves have beaten against that rock incessantly, and yet the rock remains. Undisturbed, unmoved, it still stands. And it seems that the ocean is engaged in constant futility if it's trying to move the rock. The same thing is true of human beings who despise the Scriptures and try to destroy the biblical message. 1900 years ago, more 20 centuries now, I suppose, Jesus preached the temple. Well, the temple is gone, but Jesus remains. The word that he proclaimed has never been forgotten. It's still there, accessible to us in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul in the first century preached Parthenon in Greece. once impressive structure now in ruins. But the Word of God that Paul proclaimed is not in ruins. It is strong. Indeed, it is powerful. It is vibrant, and it is still shaping the lives of people throughout the world. Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. That should encourage the people of God in every generation and every time of trial. The greatest glory of the Bible is the fact that the Bible reveals Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a supreme revelation of God. And all Holy Scripture, directly or indirectly, leads to Jesus Christ. The Bible is a Christocentric book. The Bible directs us to the living Word of God, our Lord and Savior Himself. Once a person is introduced to the revelation of Jesus Christ, he is introduced to the fact of eternal life. The Bible informs us that all human beings are sinful, and Christ is the only Savior from sin. And it admonishes us to follow the Lord Jesus, for He alone can lead us on the path to life eternal. In the Psalms we read, the law of the Lord is perfect. But how many imperfect humans have contested that? But the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Herein is the glory of the Bible. The Bible is the book preeminently about Jesus Christ. In the 16th century, as the Protestant reformers were asserting truths that they had discovered in sola scriptura, there was, of course, a great deal of dispute. The truths that they found in Scripture and proclaimed with boldness led to a severe reaction. The institutional church felt duly threatened by these principles, and therefore there was the expected backlash. The Romanists dug in their heels and refused to budge and decided that they would contest this so-called heresy with every resource at their disposal. They magnified tradition. Tradition in many cases over Scripture. Sometimes tradition where Scripture did not apply. And the Roman Church would often establish principles without regard to Scripture. Didn't believe it was necessary to appeal to the Scripture. But church tradition would be adequate. The Lutheran Christians in the year 1577 met to draft a statement which would be their public declaration to the world of what they believed. And they began with a statement pertaining to their great reverence for Scripture. We call this the formula of concord because it was to concordia, quote, concord, agreement, unity among the people. Here's what they wrote. We believe, teach, and confess that the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testament are the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines and teachers alike must be appraised and judged. Other writings of ancient or modern teachers, whatever their names, should not be put on a par with Holy Scripture. Every single one of them should be subordinated to the Scripture. Holy Scripture remains the only touchstone by which all doctrine should and must be understood and judged as good or evil, right or wrong. They said it very well in enunciating the formal principle of the Reformation. They understood that the Bible is indispensable to the Christian faith. There can be no Christianity without it. The Bible, therefore, occupies an absolutely indispensable position in what we believe. Even the child would die in infancy for lack of food, so the Christian church would have died in its infancy without the Word of God. The faith could not have grown and could not have survived, ever have taken its place in the modern world and survived so long without the sufficient inspiration of the altogether Word of God. So all Christian doctrine is dependent upon the reliability of the divine revelation in Scripture. Without the Bible, every creed, every confession of faith, every textbook on theology would be mere speculation in the end. There would be no authoritative source for our Christian faith had God not revealed that source in written form and preserved it across the centuries. Without the Bible, what would we have to proclaim? We really would not have a message. Now, sometimes skeptics will say, I don't like the Bible. I don't find it interesting. In fact, I find it boring. I'm not impressed by it. But if Jesus Christ himself were to come down from heaven and stand here and speak, then I'd pay attention. Let me suggest that having the Bible is better. Better to have the Bible than to have Jesus stand in this pulpit and address us in person. Now, if Jesus did that, very, very excited. And when we've left this place, we wouldn't be able to constrain our emotions, and we would rush out and tell everybody, we heard the word of Christ from the lips of Jesus himself. Isn't that magnificent? Rob, we'd be so excited, our emotions would be out of control, and you would say Jesus said, I might have said something else. The people in the back row might have a different idea. There'd be chaos. Nobody would really be able to say authoritatively, this is precisely what Jesus said. But so long as we have the Bible, we need not be in doubt. If we want to know what the Savior said, we have it. In his own words, infallibly inscribed in the Bible, available to us at all times. So possessing the Scripture is really better than having Jesus appear and speak to us in person. Now, in the Scriptures, the classical passage that speaks to the role of the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, read toward the end of the chapter, it does give us quite a description of perilous times that's so modern we might think we're reading it from today's newspaper. But look at verse 10, speaking now to the man of God. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for it. Verse 16. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. A literal rendering of the Greek text, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, we're accustomed to referring to the Bible as God's inspired word. It would be perhaps more correct to refer to it as God's expired word. God breathed it out. It originated with God. It came from God. And those who received it were receiving the breath of God in that sense. Paul, in writing to Timothy, it said not only is the Bible God-breathed, but it's sufficient for your need. What did he say? It's profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. All that we need to know about God and about ourselves we gain from the study of Scripture. The Reformers were convinced of that. When John Calvin wrote his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, he began with a declaration of purpose. His purpose there was to acquaint readers with knowledge, with a proper knowledge of God and the proper knowledge of themselves. Therein, we deal with the most basic, what ought to be, the most basic concerns of every human being, to obtain the proper knowledge of God and the proper knowledge of ourselves. And where is that knowledge available? Right here, in the all-sufficient Word of God. Now, when we say the Bible is indispensable, then, we are insisting, as Scripture itself says, that this is not wisdom of human origin, but wisdom which the Holy Spirit Himself has taught us. To say the Bible is the Word of God, to say the Bible is the inspired or even inspired Word of God, is good as far as it goes. It really, however, does not go quite far enough, because there always are people who reserve the right to pick and choose among the statements of the Bible. Those that seem acceptable, they will accept. Others, they will reject. They therefore betray a lack of confidence in the overall integrity of the Holy Scripture. And in every era of time, challenges to the authority of God's Word appear. Today, the challenge is to look at the Bible as a useful religious book, a book which even some Christians will say is inspiring, a book which is beneficial to read, a book from which we can derive many useful truths. Not enough. Historic Christianity has insisted the Bible, because it is the Word of God, is therefore entirely dependable. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. Now, we would not predicate infallibility of any other book, would we? Certainly not. And declaring that the Bible is infallible is making a stupendous assertion. We're the first to admit that. By this declaration, Christians are affirming their belief that this ancient book, whose human authors were not learned, in most cases, by human standards, nevertheless is the infallible Word of God. Some of the people who contributed to the Bible were sheepherders. One of them was physician. Perhaps only one was theologically educated. Rabbi. This book, written long before the advent of modern science, how could this book be infallible? The objection is sometimes raised that it's not necessary to believe in the infallibility of the Bible. It's enough to believe that in some way or another it conveys divine truth and is substantially useful for the Christian life. Sometimes those who insist upon the infallibility of Scripture incur the charge they're engaged in bibliolatry. They are worshiping the Bible. Well, of course, that's wrong. That's an unfair judgment. We do not worship the Bible, and we do not encourage anybody else to do that. That would be wrong. The historic faith of the Christian Church, regard to the place of the Bible, is sometimes assailed even by people who are claimed to be within the church, and in some cases, authorities within the church. Every mainline denomination today is riddled with such people. People who sometimes express contempt for us and our naive confidence in the infallibility of the Scripture. In 1967, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America changed its confession of faith. For a long time, it seemed the change had been in order, because the older confession by no means any longer accurately represented the beliefs of the church. The older confession we know as the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. The special revelation of God appears in its entirety in the Scripture, which contains all things necessary for God's glory, the salvation of sinners, and the prescriptions for life and godliness. All such matters are either expressly declared in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing is to be added at any time, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That comes from the mid-17th century, when English and Scottish Presbyterians gathered in London at Westminster and drafted the document. Well, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America had been drifting farther and farther away from that for a long time. And in 1967, moved the Westminster Confession to a glass case, so to speak, where it became a museum piece, representing what the Church used to proclaim, but not any longer. The new, modern, up-to-date confession of 1967 treats the Bible differently. Instead of referring to the Bible as the infallible Word of God, it declares the Bible to be the normative witness to the Word of God. The normative witness to the Word of God, whatever that means. In 1522, by which time Martin Luther had become a notorious heretic in the eyes of his church and empire, he received a summons to appear before the Imperial Assembly of Worms, the city of Worms in Germany. And there he made an earth-shaking speech in which he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I can and I will not recount anything. Hier stehe ich, ich kann anders nicht, Gott hilf mir. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Well, if Luther had had the advantage of the Confession of 1967, what would he have said? "My conscience is captive to the normative witness"? Did Christians risk their lives for the normative witness? You know they did not. Charles Spurgeon once said, the omission of certain truths from certain ministries may account for their barrenness. He spoke well. So we say we believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Let's be sure what we mean when we say that. In all honesty, we must admit that while we believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God, we cannot prove it. We cannot prove it. Oh, there are evidences which confirm various portions of the Scripture, and sometimes very impressive evidences indeed. But we cannot prove the Bible is the Word of God. Take, for example, the biblical account of creation. Genesis describes detail. We believe that's exactly the way God created the heavens and the earth. But we have no way whatever of proving that. There were no witnesses to the event. Only God himself. We either take his word for it or we don't. And the consequences of rejection are. Because remember, people who believe in biblical creation will have an entirely different attitude toward themselves, toward the world, to the whole human race than people who don't. Beliefs have dire consequences sometimes. Do you know, for example, modern history's most enthusiastic evolutionist was Adolf Hitler? That's how he justified his theory of the master race. Dismissing God's account of creation, substituting for it the theory of evolution, and thereby treating human beings as animals. Animals worthy of enslavement, worthy of extinction for the benefit of the master race. If we, in any way and at any time, waver in our confidence in Holy Scripture, we are inviting disaster. Of course, the Bible is consistent with itself, and it is not contradicted by other sources of information. But plain honesty compels us to admit that while it is the infallible Word of God to our satisfaction, we cannot actually prove that. And so we insist upon something we cannot prove. And why do we do that? We do that because it's absolutely necessary that we insist on something we cannot prove. Infallibility is necessary to secure the accuracy of divine revelation. If we admit there are errors in the Bible, where are they? Which parts of the Bible are true and which are not? And by what superior standard of judgment do we distinguish truth from error in Scripture? If we agree that there are errors, we then have to admit that we have erected a standard higher than the Bible and use that to judge the Bible. And so instead of dealing with Scripture as the Word of God, we assume an authority of our own and judge God and His Word. The strongest support for our doctrine of biblical infallibility is the affirmations of Scripture itself. But of course, people will quickly object, that's circular reasoning. You're assuming the infallibility of Scripture, and you go full circle and get back to your own assumption. Yes, that's true. That's exactly what we do. But do you realize that's what everybody does? Every worldview is based upon assumptions, axioms. Axioms are things we choose to believe are true, even though we can't verify them. Last night, I had a dream. Terribly frightening dream. And I woke up shaking. At least I think I did. I think that was a dream. But you know, it's just possible that was reality and I'm dreaming right now. Maybe we're all dreaming. Now, if I choose to believe what happened last night was real, and this is a dream, that's going to affect everything I do from this point forward. I won't be the same person. See, there are consequences to what we believe. And every system of belief begins with axioms, begins with principles that people choose to believe, even though they're not verifiable. Our situation compels us to accept the witness of Scripture to its own infallibility. We do know that fulfilled prophecy impresses us favorably, how the prophets of God were able to predict events that occurred sometimes centuries later. Sure, that certainly is convincing. Prophecy did not come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But remember, too, our salvation is dependent upon the truth of the Scripture. We have entrusted our eternal destiny to the Jesus Christ who appears on the pages of the Bible. If the Bible is not a reliable witness to its own inspiration and authority, we have no basis for believing it's a reliable witness to anything else. The Bible tells us, for our sins Jesus died and rose again. Tells us that Christ, who was literally dead, is now alive and promised us life because He lives. And as He rose, we shall rise. Our sole source of information about that is Scripture. There is no place else we can go to find that revelation. It's in Scripture and Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. We have a testimony of Christ, our Savior. His attitude toward the Bible is the only properly Christian attitude toward the Bible. He based His entire ministry upon the Old Testament. He quoted from it copiously. He scorned temptation by citing the Scripture against Satan. And He promised to inspire the writers of Holy Scripture, the New Testament authors. said that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he would guide God's people into all truth. And the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things Jesus had instructed them to believe. So we have a testimony of Christ himself. From his own lips come almost ineffable statements such as, the scripture cannot be broken. And until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all has been fulfilled. Jot and tittle are roughly the equivalent in the English language of the dotting of and the crossing of a T. Although those who profess Christ may advance other theories concerning the scripture, there's only one truly Christian position, and that's the position our Lord himself proclaimed. In the final analysis, our position regarding the Bible really reflects our attitude toward Jesus Christ himself. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Biblical questions. An old theologian from some years back, commenting upon the skeptical attitude he encountered toward Scripture, said this: it is no objection to the brilliance of the sun if it fails to illumine the blind. He was right. It's no objection to the brilliance of the sun if it fails to illumine the blind. Like Luther, our consciences, too, must be captive to the Word of God. And the Protestant Reformation was a rediscovery of the Bible and its proper role in the life of the Christian, life of the church, and the life of the world. Luther, Calvin, and all the other reformers conducted their ministries with unwavering confidence in the authority, inspiration, infallible sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And they perceive correctly that those who reject the teaching of Scripture do so because of the warped condition of their minds. Let's be clear. The effects of sin have been terribly damaging upon the human intellect. By nature, human beings do not think God's thoughts after him. By nature, human minds are alien to the claims of God. It's what we call noetic effects of sin. Comes from the Greek word nous, which means the mind. Yes, the mind. The effects of sin upon the mind. Why is it intelligent people do stupid things? And you know they do. We're all intelligent people. Dare we claim we never do stupid things? Sometimes we do things which are absolutely contrary to our own interest, and we convince ourselves it's good and proper to do them. Noetic effects of sin. Sin has darkened human minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan has an ally in the human brain. He does. And that's why we all need to be born again. We need to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. For when the power of the Holy Spirit regenerates a dead soul, then that person's animosity toward Scripture will disappear. It won't be necessary to argue that person into the kingdom of God with a multitude of rational propositions and physical evidences. When regeneration occurs, with it comes the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit persuading that person that Scripture, in fact, is the Word of God and Christ is the heart and soul of all Holy Scripture. So this is the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation, the principle for which our fathers gave everything. This is the faith of our fathers. It's the faith by which they live. It's the faith in which they died. And it's the faith they have bequeathed to us. And it's our duty to preserve it and to perpetuate it to the very best of our ability. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. We do thank you, Lord God, for your holy word, that word that lives and abides forever. And we thank you that our forefathers found this glorious truth and invested their lives in preserving and perpetuating it. In this day of confusion, in this day of controversy, in this day of militant skepticism, we pray for grace to be faithful to our task, boldly telling people everywhere the proper knowledge of God and the proper knowledge of themselves, for lack of which they languish in confusion, in alienation from you, from one another, and from their authentic selves. Help us to be faithful in executing all of our duties, and please favor our generation with another reformation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.